If you would, take your Bibles and let's turn to Luke chapter 13, verses 22 down to 30. And he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." This is the word of God. So lately in our study, we've been seeking to understand more about the kingdom of God. And Jesus has been teaching us lots of different aspects of this kingdom as he winds his way through the various towns and villages, all on his way to Jerusalem. Now, it's been really interesting to see how Jesus has defined and described the kingdom. He has described it to us mainly through the use of parables and vivid images that he paints. It's been really neat to see how Jesus demonstrated the kingdom and the fact that it had arrived by his various miracles that he worked, his exorcisms and so on. We've seen Jesus defending the kingdom in the face of lots of opposition and controversy. And right from the very beginning, we've seen the division that's been caused by the kingdom. You know, we've seen people splitting out into two different groups. People that become his disciples because they believe in him. They see his work and they give glory to God and they follow Jesus Christ in obedience and in faith. But then we also have seen lots of people who have dismissed Jesus, who have rejected him, and who have been dug in their rebellion. Jesus says this all the way back in chapter 12, verse 51. He says, "Do you think that I've come to bring peace on this earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." And a clear picture of this is seen in the synagogue where we left Jesus last week. He was in the synagogue, and you've got a bunch of people there, a bunch of whom are rejoicing and glorifying God for all of the wonderful deeds that Jesus has carried out. But then you've got a bunch of other people who are hanging their heads in shame or shaking their heads in rage. Everywhere Jesus goes, it seems to divide out into these two camps, different responses to who he is and what he teaches and what he does. There's a stark division when it comes to Jesus. In fact, you could say that the kingdom of God is really a study in contrasts. In our passage, we are presented with a number of these contrasts. And if we were to take a closer look at them, which we're going to do, we're going to take a closer look at these contrasts, and it's going to help us, I think, with a couple of different things. First of all, it's going to help us understand more about the kingdom of God that Jesus has been trying to reveal to us in various ways. This is a kingdom, you remember, that Jesus has ushered in, but it's a kingdom that will one day come in its fullness in the future. More importantly, though, looking at these contrasts in the text are going to help us, I think, understand the urgency of making sure we know which side of the division that we are on. Personally, there could be no more important question for you to consider today than where do you stand in relationship to the kingdom of God? What has been your response? What will be your response to Jesus Christ. So here are four contrasts that emerge from this passage, and we'll only have time to take a brief look at each one of them. The first is a contrast between the few and you. The few and you. If you're taking notes on the back of your bulletin, these are the four contrasts that you'll want to have as headings. The first is a contrast between the few and you. Second is a contrast between open and closed. And third is a contrast between in and out. Finally, a contrast between last and first. All right, that's where we're going. And by God's grace, we can get there. Let's look, first of all, at the few and the you. I've had the joy this past month, really, of watching a friend of mine campaign for high political office in Canada. This girl was a good friend of mine from college, and we worked together in our very active pro-life group on a very secular campus. And now, 20 years later, Tanya is, I should say, was running for what is essentially the governor of the province of Ontario. And so it's been really cool for me to be able to watch her, albeit from a distance, through YouTube and Twitter and all the other means. But it's been really cool for me to see her travel all around the province and talk to ordinary people and to be interviewed by the media, to engage in debates and all those sorts of campaign things. And judging from those video clips that I've seen, the debates I've watched, and Twitter, people have asked her a ton of questions, and that's given her a great opportunity for her to explain her views, for example, or to criticize the really bleak situation in that province, and to cast her vision for a prosperous future. I like that kind of stuff anyway, because I'm a geek, but it makes it even better when it's someone that you know that's running for that position. So it's been really cool. But in a sense, Jesus is doing a similar thing. He's traveling all around the region, and he's engaging with people. He's talking to the grassroots. He's criticizing the religious and the political structures of the time. He's preaching and explaining his vision of a glorious kingdom, wherein righteousness and justice dwell and freedom flourishes. And like on the campaign trail, as we've seen, it's usually a question that best provides the teaching opportunity for Jesus. He often takes a question that someone would pose to him and turn it into a perfect teaching opportunity. And this was certainly the case on this particular day in this particular village. Someone from the crowd asks Jesus, he says, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" That's a pretty interesting question, isn't it? I mean, haven't you wondered that as well? Popular opinion at the time among the Jews, really going back a long time, was that all of Israel, because of their status as the people of God, all of Israel would be saved. You know, perhaps there'd be a few oddball people who were just really, really wicked, some major sinners who would be excluded for obvious reasons. But the understanding is that the vast majority of people were, by default, bound for the promised land. That's what many people in this crowd would just automatically think. And I think there's a very similar expectation, a very similar view in our own day. Many people believe that everybody's default destiny is heaven, right? That if you do not, you know, if you just live your life, that you're going to end up in heaven. And sure, you know, there's going to be a few oddballs, you know, people like Hitler and Osama bin Laden that will end up in heaven, but for the vast, vast majority of us, the rest of us, you know, we're not perfect. Nobody's perfect, of course, but people are basically good, and certainly more good than they are evil. And so in the final analysis, people reason almost everyone's going to heaven. That's what is widely believed today, just like it was back then. Now, by the way that this person asked this question, it suggests that they're wondering if, in fact, there's few will be saved. If perhaps that common understanding is wrong. And perhaps the person's gotten this because they've been following Jesus for some time, and they've been listening to his teaching. They've been seeing, witnessing all of this adversarial kinds of exchanges with religious leaders like the scribes and the Pharisees and the experts in the law. And if you were paying even the least bit of attention, it was clear that Jesus didn't view those very religious and pious people as being on his team. And so if you're a thinking person, you're thinking, wait a second, these guys are, these Jews and Pharisees, these scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders, these are the most pious people I know. These are the people that have it the most together. And if Jesus is basically saying that they're excluded, well, where on earth does that leave the rest of us? Who on earth is going to be saved? Maybe it's just 12 disciples or so. Maybe it's just a small gathering of loyal followers that Jesus is going to bring into the kingdom. So he asks, you know, what's the deal here, Jesus? You said earlier that in a family of five, two would be on one side and three would be on the other, three against two against three. But what side is which? You know, like what side is the three? What side is the two? What are the ratios here? The question is, who will those who are saved be few? Now, my friend in Canada on the campaign trail, she had to learn, and very quickly, how to handle the media. And just to let you in on something, the media in Canada are just as bad as they are here in that they love to ask gotcha questions. They love to just trip people up. So it takes a lot of skill to be able to pivot away from an unhelpful question or a question that's going to get you going down a road that you don't want to go down, to pivot away from that into what is truly important. My friend got really good at this really quickly. Our president's press secretary, Sarah Huckabee Sanders, she's a pro at it, at pivoting to what she believes is most important, what we should be talking about. But I'm here to tell you that Jesus is the master at this, at pivoting away from stupid and unimportant questions to focus on what is most important. And do you see what he does that here? The question asked is, will those who are saved be few? And I guess an answer to that could have simply been a yes or no, but instead Jesus says, you strive to enter. Do you see the pivot there? Jesus is always doing this. He's always pivoting to the personal. For example, this was his strategy at the beginning of chapter 13, which we saw a couple of weeks ago. Some people had told him that about the tragedy that had befallen a bunch of Galileans when they had gone to offer sacrifices. They had met with a horrible fate, and they wanted to break this news to Jesus, and Jesus immediately pivots to the much more important, much more personal response, and he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. A lady cries out to him from the crowd, blessed is the womb that bore you, and blessed are the paps which gave thee suck, in the old version. And what does Jesus do? He quickly turns it to the practical and to the personal, and he says, no, rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. He's always pushing us and pivoting us towards what is most pressing, what is most important. This is exactly the nature of Jesus' response in our text. The person asks, how many saints will go marching in? How long or short will the roll that's called up yonder be? And Jesus answers essentially by saying, just make sure you're in that number when the saints go marching in. Just make sure that when the roll is called up yonder, that you'll be there. Jesus is essentially saying, don't worry if it's many or few, What about you? Strive to enter the kingdom, he says. Now, the word for strive in the original is agonizo, and that is the word from, you might recognize it as I say it, because it's the word from which we get our verb to agonize. And the word means to take pains, to strain every nerve, to fight or wrestle or struggle. And this indicates, doesn't it, that entering the kingdom is no small effort. This isn't just something that you glide into. And obviously, I want you to make sure you understand what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that what is required for entry into the kingdom of God is some sort of a meritorious effort, that we can kind of earn our way. We got to struggle to earn our way into the kingdom. No, by grace you have been saved, not by works. That's never the question. But I am saying that you need to take pains to make sure that you are in. Your eternal destiny, by far, is the most important issue that you could ever face. And so you ought to prioritize this in your life of settling that issue. You ought not, in some sense, you ought not to even rest until this issue of your eternal destiny has been settled. Strive to enter the kingdom. Now, there's another aspect to this striving. Entry into this kingdom requires striving because the door is narrow. Do you see that from the text? The door is narrow. Now, I'm getting to that age, and my gut is getting to the size where if I want to get through some places, I have to really suck it in, you know? Like downstairs in our cramped fellowship hall. During a potluck dinner, if I'm going back to the table for seconds of dessert, then, you know, it's going to require me to walk between the wall and your chair. And I have to suck in sometimes to get past that. And it's not just on me. You're getting to the age and your gut's getting to the size where you're pushing your chair back. But I'm saying that I have to suck in and try to like sidle close to the wall in order to get past that point. The passageway is narrow. I can make it past, but it's not easy. And so it is with the kingdom of God. You can get into it, but it's not easy. You think about what Jesus has already told us. And what he's preparing to tell us about what it's going to take for us to enter the kingdom of God. First of all, it's going to take you recognizing and owning and repenting of your sin. It's going to require you to believe in a suffering Savior who right at this very moment is on his way to Jerusalem so that he can die a death and a death from all outward appearances, which is pathetic and weak. There's no majesty about the thing in real time. So you're going to have to own that. You're going to have to identify with that. But it's interesting. Just let me take an aside before I continue to tell you the cost. It's interesting that is going to be the very thing. What he goes to Jerusalem to do, to offer himself on that cross, is going to be the very thing that opens up a way for us to go into the kingdom. That's the door. That's what's going to make us gain entry into the kingdom of God, ultimately, is because Jesus Christ dies on the cross, suffering the wrath of God against our sins, so that our relationship with God can be restored, so that there is no barrier between us and God, so that the door is flung wide open into fellowship with our God. Praise God for what Jesus is going right now to Jerusalem to do. But look at it doesn't just cost the blood of the Savior. Look at all the other costs. Look at all the other difficulty. It's going to require you to endure lots of discomfort. Jesus tells one potential disciple, you know, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. It's going to require you to face division and rejection, even from your family, your closest relationships. Entry to the kingdom of God may require that you be hauled before courts and tribunals and governments on trumped up charges. It may require your physical life. Many people have been killed to enter the kingdom of God, died as martyrs for their faith. Entry to the kingdom will certainly cost you the death of your standard way of life. Jesus says that following him requires that you constantly deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow him. This is the cost of entry into the kingdom of God, and it's difficult. It's hard. The door is narrow, and if you're going to squeeze in, you're going to really have to suck in your spiritual gut, the gut of your life. By the way, this begins to answer a person's question. Even though Jesus isn't directly answering, he's giving some hints as to the answer. The question is, are those who are saved going to be few? And in one sense, yes. Because narrow is the gate. And compared to the broad road that leads to destruction, that massive 10-lane highway that a multitude of people are just flying down with ease and simplicity, without any kind of effort, yeah, comparatively speaking, few are going to find this narrow door. But forget about the few. What about you? That's the question this morning. Now, there's another contrast in this passage, and that is between an open and a closed door. Open and closed is another contrast. And this is a metaphor that we understand immediately because we have similar expressions to describe opportunity. We use the same kind of house language of doors and windows. We talk about an open door to such and such, or we say that opportunity is knocking at the door, or we speak of a window of opportunity. Well, hopefully it's clear to you that if Jesus is urging us to strive to enter through the narrow door, the implication is that door is currently open. Even though the text doesn't directly say, doesn't use that word, it's clear if we're being commanded, if we're being urged to enter the narrow door, that door must be open. And that means that there's an open invitation to any who desire to come into this glorious kingdom. This is going to be a theme that Jesus is going to expand on coming up here in Luke chapter 14, this idea of a feast, the banquet feast that we will participate in the new heavens and the new earth when the kingdom of God comes. And there's an open invitation. You come in and you participate in this. There's absolutely nothing stopping you from the human point of view. Now, this is, in the first place, an open opportunity for, first of all, to all of the Jews. Jesus says that he comes ministering to the Jew first, but ultimately to the Gentiles too. This to all who understand themselves to be poor and crippled and blind and lame. That's what Jesus will say in the next chapter. To all of anyone who thinks of themselves, realizes their own spiritual state as being like that, this door is open. This is exactly what Jesus is doing as he is winding his way through these towns and villages, as he's sending out his disciples into other towns. It's to proclaim the good news of the presence of the kingdom, and it's to issue the invitation, come in. The door is open. But it will not always be that way. So look at verse 25. There's a vivid picture there of the master, the owner of the house, who quietly rises within it, and without any kind of warning, just shuts the door. And in my mind's ear, I can even hear the click of the latch bolt against the strike plate. You know that sound, the click. It's a sound that's been firmly lodged into my consciousness ever since high school, because my homeroom teacher, Mr. Majerovich, he was a really nice man, but he was real strict, and he was a real stickler for the rules. And the rules were that homeroom began at 8:50. And my bus got to the school after a long bus ride, 1 hour, uphill both ways. We pulled in at 8:30, and so there's about 20 minutes to do all of the necessary stuff, go to your locker, get your stuff together, chat with friends, get a muffin from the cafeteria, play a bunch of euchre. You know, all of the necessary stuff. But if you didn't get to, at 8:50 on the dot, Mr. Majerovich would close the door to homeroom, and he would lock it. He pushed the button on the inside. It had a button lock, and you could hear that thing click down the empty hallway. And so many times I can remember rushing down the hall and hearing that dreaded sound. Because you know what was coming. He wouldn't let you in. You had to go to the vice principal's office and, you know, go through the whole rigmarole. So you immediately, as soon as you hear that sound, get that panicky feeling. You know that you're dusted because the opportunity to enter has ended. The master of my homeroom class got up and he had shut the door. Now, Jesus is teaching that the same thing will happen one day when the master gets up and shuts the door, and the opportunity to enter the kingdom will be gone, over. No second chances. This picture even breaks down a little bit. Jesus is giving us a parable. He doesn't mean for us to, you know, latch on to every single point of it. But even this point of making some kind of appeal to Jesus after the fact, there's no opportunity to try to convince Jesus. When this door is closed, it is closed. The only thing to do then, at that point, is to go back down the hall and suffer the necessary consequences, which in this case is eternal judgment in a place called hell. It's a truly horrifying thought, and we're going to continue to explore that panic and horror that will attend that shut door in just a second. But I want to remind you that at this moment in time that we're in right now, the door is open. There is opportunity right now. There's opportunity for you to come to the end of yourself and come in repentance and faith to the Savior and into the kingdom. I can guarantee you that right now. What I can't guarantee you is that you won't be killed in a car accident 20 minutes from now. And I can't guarantee you that you're not going to suffer a stroke 10 minutes from now, which will render you unable to respond. I'm not trying to be morbid here. I'm not trying to manipulate you with scare tactics. I'm just trying to be realistic. I'm trying to preach to you the message that Jesus is preaching with urgency, that this narrow door, it's open, but it won't always be that way. And there's no way to tell when it's not going to be that way. This happens suddenly, and so we must be watchful and we must be alert. We must do eternal business with God through Jesus Christ before it's too late. Now, let's pursue this idea by looking for a minute at a third contrast, and that's the contrast between in and out. In and out. Now, this is a picture of a house that we've been talking about, and that house represents the kingdom of God. And the door The closed door, then, is the separator between those who are outside and those who are in. And by the way, this is another aside, but I don't want you to miss the fact that what this parable teaches us, I think, that the default position of every person is to be outside the kingdom of God. And so this speaks a word against our culture and most humans who, wishfully thinking, think that the default position is that we are in, that we're going to heaven. No, Jesus teaches us that because of our sin and our rebellion, which is inborn and which we have since conception, is that we are separated from God, that we are outside, and that we must be, by an act of grace, brought inside. So the default position is to be outside of the kingdom, to be outside of the door. So it is possible to be inside, but you have to enter through the open door to be able to do it. You have to start on the outside and move in. I hope you don't think I'm insulting your intelligence by pointing all of that out, but what I'm basically saying is you must be saved. You must be converted. Something has to happen to you drastically. There has to be a drastic change in you if you're ever going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, in verse 25, you fast forward to the time that Jesus has shut the door. And I think that this is fast forwarding to the time of final judgment. It's interesting to up to this point, the door's now slammed shut, but people that had no interest in the gospel up to that point suddenly have all kinds of interest in it. People that in this life, so to speak, just didn't give the Lord or give Christianity or give his truth, his word, any thought at all. Suddenly, they're very, very interested in all of this. They're seeking to get in. They've had zero interest entering the kingdom up to this point, but now that the door is closed, now they want to get in. And this, to me, is just a built-in admission that everybody knows that what the Bible says is exactly true. This is actually what the Bible teaches, that that mankind, we have an innate sense of the fact that there is a God and that we owe him our worship. And there's certain things that can be known about God simply by what has been made. But what we do instead is we suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and we put it out of our mind. We exchange that truth about God for a lie. We even know, the Bible says, that the things that we do deserve death and deserve judgment. And yet we spend our lives as human beings just putting that behind us somehow, suppressing that somehow. But this tells me, just what the Bible teaches, that there will come a point in time at death or at the return of Christ or whatever that these truths will be impossible to suppress. J.C. Ryle, who ministered in the 19th century in England, observed this. He said, "This passage reveals the awful fact that men may see what is right when it is too late for them to be saved. There's a time coming when many will repent too late and believe too late, sorrow for sin too late, begin to pray too late, be anxious about salvation too late, and long for heaven too late. Myriads shall wake up in another world and be convinced of truths which on earth they refuse to believe. Earth is the only place in God's creation where there is any infidelity. Hell itself is nothing but truth known too late." I wonder if that's speaking to some of you today who are actively seeking to suppress the truth about God and the reality of your sin, to try to put it behind you. I'm saying to you that there will come a time when you realize just how foolish that pursuit is. Instead of striving to suppress your sin, Why not strive to enter through the narrow door? Notice the panic that set in verse 25. Once the master of the house has risen, shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. And understand, this is putting it way too mildly. It's not like, it's not that kind of knocking. It is pounding on the door with the panic and the gravity in your voice. Let me in. The desperation of understanding that being shut out of the kingdom of God means that you are relegated to the depths of despair in a dungeon that the Bible calls hell, in a place of endless torment. You know what's coming, and so the panic in your voice comes through, let me in. What should you be prepared to hear? The Lord himself saying, I don't know who you are or where you come from. Just like if some stranger was to knock on your door in the middle of the night and you look through the peephole and he's saying, let me in, let me in. We've got no relationship. I'm not letting you in. I don't know you. I don't know where you come from. This is what the Lord of glory is going to say to you at that time. But then you see the desperate measures of people here that in verse 26, you're going to begin to say to him, try to reason with him, try to hang on even a thread of a connection to Jesus. We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. As if somehow that counts for something. You know, I worked for a company before I came here, and I had lots of different jobs, but one of them was to supervise the installation of septic systems. This highfalutin septic tank treatment unit that our company sold, I got to go and make sure that people installed it properly. And it's about as glorious as you think it is. But every once in a while, it was kind of cool. Like in 2007 or 2008, when we installed one of these systems in Courtney Cox's house in Malibu. For those of you who don't know, she was an actress, TV, movie actress. And so I got to go supervise this installation at Courtney Cox's beach house in Malibu. That's the only cool story, celebrity story that I have. But just imagine for a second, if I was to, like right now, go to a red carpet event, the Emmys or Grammys, I don't know what award she would even be up for. I don't know how any of that works, but just picture that she's walking down the red carpet and I want to go into that event. I want to sit with her. And she's, you know, taking pictures and stuff, and I run up to her and call out from her from behind that velvet rope that divides us, and I say, Courtney, it's me. I installed the septic tank in your beach house. You know what she'll say to me? Well, she'll say, security. But essentially she'd be saying, I don't know you, and I don't know where you come from. That's not a very good connection to try to make with someone. And it's not a very good connection to say to Jesus, Jesus, I heard your teaching. You were preaching. You came through my town on a preaching tour. And I was there right there on the street, just down the road a bit. And yet, I wonder if in this life, right now, at this moment, some of you are maybe counting on something that is just as weak and just as slight of an association. So you think, for example, that you have a good standing with Jesus Christ, that you're in the kingdom because you are here today, because you're under the sound of the teaching of the Word of God. Do you honestly think that? I know you think that in real time, but just imagine yourself standing before the throne of God, standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and saying, I went to church every Sunday. Or saying something like, my parents were Christians. Or saying something like, I went to Genesee Country Christian School, which is a wonderful school, by the way. But it is not something that can give you a standing before Jesus Christ. The question that Jesus is interested in is, what did you do with my word? You heard me preaching and teaching. What have you done? Have you believed it and obeyed it? That's the pressing question today. And then Jesus will respond. Notice he responds again. I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Notice that that's the exact same response that he just gave. So that tells you there's no change. There's nothing that's going to be effective for you to plead your case. And he'll say, oh, yeah, come on in. I forgot about that. No, it's the same. I do not know you. And then there's no more negotiating. There's a final pronouncement. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. At the end of the day, you're not just a basically good human being who by default is going to end up into heaven. You are a worker of evil. You are a sinner that needs to repent of your sin and come to Jesus Christ by faith, who has made a way for you to come into this glorious kingdom by dealing with your sin decisively on the cross. That's the good news for you today. Amen. Now, can I just tell you real quick about a last contrast? I have to skip over some stuff here, which I hesitate to do. But notice this last contrast. Well, I can't skip over this. Look who's inside. So you're outside, if that's you today. You're currently outside, and you will be cast out if nothing changes. But look who's inside. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the prophets. That would be a big deal to Jewish people who believe that they were connected to these guys because of their ancestry. But no, they're in because of their faith, and you're out because of your unbelief. And then look at here, this is just a kicker to a Jewish person of that century. He says, Jesus will say this, people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying not just that Jewish, faithful Jewish people will be in this kingdom, but there will be Gentiles that have been welcomed in from every corner of the globe. These are people who have been acted on by the Holy Spirit and who have responded in faith and who are now in the kingdom and enjoying the delicacies and the glories of this kingdom for all of eternity, and you yourself are cut out. So here's another answer that Jesus gives to this guy's question, although he's not giving it directly. So how many will be saved? Well, in some sense, a relative few, because it's a narrow door. But on the other hand, there is going to be a multitude that no man can number, a people made up of a multitude made up of people from every tongue and tribe and people and language and nation from all over the globe, from all over time and history. This is no small project. That this kingdom, as we saw, is going to, yeah, it starts small, but it's going to expand to be the biggest tree in the garden. It's going to provide shelter for the birds. It's going to work its way through the whole earth from shore to shore. First and last is the last contrast. Jesus ends with this parable because it would be in, or this principle, sorry, this would be in the mind of people, Jewish people, when they're hearing this, that there's a potential that they are cast out as a member of the people of God, and this filthy Gentile is in? How is that possible? And it's possible because in the kingdom of God, as we've seen, everything is turned upside down. Everything is turned on its head. Our normal way of thinking and doing, Jesus turns it upside down for his glory. What a glorious thing for him to do, to welcome in people that have been far off from him. Gentiles who had no natural stake in glory have now been grafted in and welcomed in. Jesus says, behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. I'll close with this quote. I love this quote that Brenda included in our bulletins from John Newton. He said, if I ever reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders there. First, to meet some I would not have expected to be there. In other words, there's going to be some last people who are first because of the grace and glory of God. And second, to miss some that I would have expected to be there. In other words, there's going to be some first, some primo people, some highly spiritual super saints that you expect that they'll be there, but they won't. The first will be last. And third, the greatest wonder of all, to find myself there. Friends, that's the question for each and every one of us today. Will you be there? Amen.